Daniel chapter 8. Let me just read the whole chapter again, just so we can remind ourselves of where we're up to. So this one: in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after the one that appeared to me the first time. I saw in the vision, and it so happened while I was looking, that I was in Shushan, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision that I was by the river Ulai. Then I lifted my eyes and saw, and there standing beside the river was a ram which had two horns. And the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. I saw the ram pushing westward, northward, and southward, so that no animal could withstand him, nor was there any that could deliver from his hand. But he did according to his will and became great. And as I was considering, suddenly a male goat came from the west, across the surface of the whole earth, without touching the ground, and the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. Then he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing beside the river, and ran at him with furious power. And I saw him confronting the ram. He was moved with rage against him, attacked the ram, and broke his two horns. There was no power in the ram to withstand him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled him, and there was no one that could deliver the ram from his hand. Therefore the male goat grew very great, but when he became strong, the large horn was broken, and in place of it four notable ones came up toward the four winds of heaven, and out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land, and it grew up to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host and some of the stars to the ground and trampled them. He even exalted himself as high as the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifices were taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. Because of transgression, an army was given over to the horn to oppose the daily sacrifices, and he cast truth down to the ground. He did all this and prospered. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that certain one who was speaking, "How long will the vision be concerning the daily sacrifices and the transgression and desolation, and the giving of both the sanctuary and the horse to be trampled underfoot?" And he said to me, "For 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed." Then it happened, when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and was seeking the meaning, that suddenly there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, who called and said, "Gabriel, make this man understand the vision." So he came near where I stood, and when he came I was afraid and fell on my place. But he said to me, "Understand, son of man, that the vision refers to the time of the end." Now as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground, but he touched me and stood me upright. And he said, "Look, I am making known to you what shall happen in the latter time of the indignation, for at the appointed time the end shall be. The ram which you saw having the two horns, they are the kings of Media and Persia, and the male goat is the kingdom of Greece. The large horn that is between his eyes is the first king. As for the broken horn, and the four that stood in its place, four kingdoms shall arise out of that nation, but not with its power. And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their fullness, a king shall arise having fierce features, who understands sinister schemes. His power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. He shall destroy fearfully, and shall prosper and thrive. He shall destroy the mighty, and also the holy people. Through his cunning he shall cause deceit to prosper under his rule, and he shall exalt himself in his heart. He shall destroy many in their prosperity. He shall even rise against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without human means. And the vision of the evenings and the mornings which was told is true. Therefore seal up the vision, for it refers to many days in the future." And I, Daniel, fainted and was sick for days. Afterwards I arose and went about the king's business. I was astonished by the vision, but no one understood it. So this evening I want us to start to think about what I think is the third part of this chapter that mainly deals with events that are yet future. And I think I said at the end of last week that this week we start to look at what this teaches us about the Antichrist. And we will come to that, but I'm sorry to disappoint anybody, but we start to look at that this evening. But there's something, this is kind of transitionary, if you like, between what we were learning about Antiochus and what comes into play as far as the Antichrist is concerned. And what we're looking at in particular this evening is really verses 11 down to verse 14. And some people say that these verses really, in some respects, the key to understanding the whole chapter. And so I couldn't really just skirt over these verses. And there are things in these verses that are so difficult to understand that if you're one of those people that goes on the internet to look at what different people say about different parts of the Bible, or if you look at Bible commentaries, what you would find on certainly on verses 13 and 14 is an enormous amount of different interpretations. Because especially when you come to these 2,300 days, there are so many different opinions about what this actually applies to, and it is so difficult. And it would be the easiest thing for me just to skip over these verses and get down to the bit that we all want to really look at, which is verses 23 to 26. But actually, we shouldn't do that, because, and I'll tell you for why, because, and what I'm going to show you in a bit, is that because of a wrong understanding of the 2,300 days has led some people to even lose the faith, in a sense, and lose the belief. Now, we might want to say, well, they must never have really believed in the first place. That's been that as it may. Some people, because they followed a certain teaching on this, and it didn't work out as they thought it would, basically destroyed whatever belief they did have. Let's put it that way. And some people might say, well, you know, you people who spend ages talking about these verses, and, you know, how much history have you gone into, Ian, with all this? It's all just head knowledge. Well, I'm sorry to say, sometimes it is important to have some knowledge, because if we pick up the wrong end of the stick and we get the wrong interpretation, what I've just said about following a wrong teaching, destroying people, that can happen. So it's important that we have a correct understanding. Not that I think I've got the monopoly on a kind of understanding on the 2,300 yet. All I'm going to do is suggest to you where that possibly fits. Okay, so anyway, I hope this is in some respects interesting. So, as far as this vision of Daniel is concerned, that's recorded in chapter 8, as we've seen, verses 2 to 8 really refer to events which now, as far as we are concerned, are ancient history. It deals with that whole period, and I've repeated this so many times to try and help us to grasp it. It deals with that whole period that was the Medo-Persian Empire, and leading to the time when Alexander the Great came and the Persian Empire fell to him, and he built this enormous kingdom. He conquered for 12 years, and then he died aged 32, and then his enormous kingdom was divided into four between his generals, who ruled over these four parts of what was Alexander the Great's Greek Empire. So verses 2 to 8 deal with that whole period. And then verses 9 to 14, that really we were looking at last week, mainly deal with events surrounding a Syrian king who came from one of those four parts of Alexander's empire. A man named Antiochus, King Antiochus the Fourth, who, as I say, came out of one of those kingdoms. He was one of the Seleucid kings who ruled over Syria and the lands to the east, including what had been the Babylonian Empire before that fell to Persia. And Antiochus, as we saw, he named himself Antiochus Epiphanes, which means God manifest. And so you can tell from that what he thought about himself. You know, he basically thought he was some kind of a god, some kind of manifestation of God. And the thing about Antiochus, as we saw last week, was he didn't just remain king over the area that he inherited from his father. He conquered Egypt, and he then turned his attention to what the Bible calls the glorious land, that is the land of Israel, Judea, and Jerusalem, and he conquered those lands as well. And he committed many, many atrocities against the Jewish people. We read some of them from the book of Maccabees last week. He persecuted the Jews, he committed atrocities, he murdered countless thousands of Jewish people, and he completely desecrated the temple. He set up an altar to Zeus, he sacrificed pigs on the swine, which are unclean animals, of course. He sacrificed on the altar, and he set up this abomination of desolation in the sanctuary, in the temple in Jerusalem. So, verses 19 to 14 really find a fulfillment in Antiochus Epiphanes. They do. Historically, you can see a fulfillment there. However, as I finished off last week, I believe that not only is there a fulfillment there, but what happened with Antiochus and the events that surrounded his reign point to something that is still in the future. They point, Antiochus is a kind of type, a figure of the Antichrist who is to come. And the things that Antiochus did in Judea and Jerusalem, particularly and to the Jewish people, kind of prefigure what Antichrist will do to an even greater extent at the time of the end. So as I said, this passage really splits into two. The first bit is ancient history, the second is to do with Antiochus, but it also points to the Antichrist. And then the third part, which is really the very last part of the chapter, is really, I think, all about the Antichrist who is yet to come. And so obviously the key section in this passage that relates to the Antichrist is verses 23 to 26. And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their fullness, a king shall arise having fierce features, who understands sinister schemes. His power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. He shall destroy fearfully, and shall prosper and thrive. He shall destroy the mighty, and also the holy people. Through his cunning he shall cause deceit to prosper under his rule. And he shall exalt himself in his heart. He shall destroy many in their prosperity. He shall even rise against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without human means. Again, you can see an application of all that in Antiochus, but ultimately that is about the Antichrist. But as I say, before we get to that, I think we have to think about verses 11 to 14. And so let me just read these again, because this is what I want us to think about this evening. He even exalted himself as high as the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifices were taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. Because of transgression, an army was given over to the horn to oppose the daily sacrifices, and he cast truth down to the ground. He did all this and prospered. Then I heard a holy one speaking, that is an angel, and another holy one, another angel, said to that certain one who was speaking, how long will the vision be concerning the daily sacrifices and the transgression of desolation, the giving of both the sanctuary and the horse to be trampled underfoot? And he said to me, for 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed. Okay, so the question that faces anybody who really wants to study the book of Daniel, and especially chapter 8, is what does this refer to? The things that we're reading about here in verses 11 to 14. Some have suggested that things in these verses are the hardest things to understand and to interpret in the whole of the book of Daniel. And I'd be inclined to agree with that, especially the 2,300 days. And as I said earlier, you know, there are so many different theories and interpretations of this that it would be pointless, and in fact it would be extremely confusing if I started to, you know, tell you what all the different views are about this. It'd be boring for one thing, but it'd also be extremely pointless and confusing. There's a Bible teacher who's an expert really in Bible prophecy, teaching Bible prophecy, a man called John Walvoord, who I think he was principal of Dallas Theological Seminary, which was a kind of centre for premillennial view of prophecy. John Walvoord is a very good Bible teacher, and he said he kind of summarises all these different views that you get on this particular section. And by kind of placing them into three kind of main categories. And what Walvoord says is this. All these views fit into three categories. First of all, there are those who take what we call the critical view. I'm talking about liberal Bible scholars who don't believe in Holy Spirit inspiration, you know. And they tend to believe, I've pointed this out before, that Daniel wasn't written by Daniel in the 6th century. It was written by somebody in the 2nd century who gives himself the name Daniel to kind of lend credibility to his work, because Daniel was regarded as a great man amongst the Jews. And he wrote it in the 2nd century as kind of history written after the fact. In other words, the things that he's writing about things that everybody knew had already happened in history. And he writes them as though Daniel was writing them in the 6th century's prophecy. But in actual fact, it's history. And so, those who follow that view believe that all this, things that we've read in verses 11 to 14, including the 2,300 days, were all fulfilled by Antiochus, or at the time of Antiochus. Okay? Now, there's a second kind of section of views, and these people believe that it really was written by Daniel in the 6th century. All these things were written before any of them had taken place, but the things that we're reading here in verses 11 to 14 were still all fulfilled by Antiochus, and there is no need to look for any further fulfillment in the future by an Antichrist or anybody else. It was all fulfilled. So in a sense, the only difference between them and the first lot is that they believe it was actually written by Daniel. Mm-hmm. However, it's now all fulfilled. But there is a third view that some people's opinion fit into, and I would personally take this view. And this view says that this was written by Daniel in the 6th century, all of it, and that whilst verses 11 to 14, we can see a fulfilment in Antiochus, definitely, historically, even so, what it does is it points to a more complete fulfilment in the end times through the Antichrist and the events of the Antichrist. In other words, there's a kind of double fulfilment. It's partially fulfilled by Antiochus, but it's pointing us forward to something that is yet future. Are you with me? And that's the view that I take. The main difficulty, however, with this, and what is really hard to find a solution to, is verses 13 and 14. Let me read that again. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that certain one who was speaking. So here's two angels having a conversation, okay, and Daniel overhears it. How long will the vision be concerning the daily sacrifices and the transgression of desolation, the giving of both the sanctuary and the horse to be trampled underfoot? And he said to me, for 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed. So the question is, these daily sacrifices that it refers to, and the transgression of desolation, and especially the 2,300 days, what does all that actually refer to? What does it refer to? Again, I hope you don't find this boring, I really do apologise if you do, but if we're going to study it properly, we have to study it, we can't just flick over it, that'd be an easy thing to do. So, see, I mentioned the other week how that back in the 19th century there was a man by the name of William Miller. And William Miller was a Baptist minister and a farmer, actually. And Miller taught that these 2,300 days actually refer to years. It's called the day-year theory. So once it says 2,300 days, it really means 2,300 years. And Miller found the terminus of the end of this 2,300 days came out in 1844. You see, that's what Miller taught. Mm-hmm. And Miller taught that because the 2,300 years end in 1844, that's when Christ would return to earth. You see, that's what Miller taught. And William Miller gained a great following on account of his teaching. Now, from what I've read about him, it wasn't that he was trying to gain a following for himself. It wasn't that. He was genuinely teaching what he believed was the correct interpretation of this 2,300. He really believed what he taught. He firmly was convinced that Christ was going to return in the year 1844. Needless to say, Miller gained a huge following. People became very excited about what Miller was teaching. And the way he explained it, and the way he explained what was happening in 2,300 years, and what would happen at the end of it, you can imagine, can't you, how excited people will be. I'll tell you something now, a little secret. Sometimes I pick Dolores up on a Thursday evening, and she said to me, "When's he coming?" See? You know, because, be honest, I mean, we'd all love to know, wouldn't we? We'd all love to know. You know, well, Miller thought he knew. He thought it was going to be 1844. I think, if my memory serves me right, it might have been Passover in 1844. And so people got really excited about that, understandably. Of course, Miller and his disciples, his followers, were extremely disappointed when the due date came in 1844 and Christ never showed up. Can you imagine the actually, I don't think you can imagine how disappointing that would be. If you've really psyched yourself up for it, you know what I mean? And he didn't show up. So, another date was suggested by some of his close followers that was later that year. They put it at the time, I think, of the Feast of Tabernacles, later that year, which was the October of the same year. So excitement again brewed that rose up in them that, well, Miller had kind of got a few weeks out maybe, you know, but Christ was still coming in October. So everybody was kind of excited and psyched up for the second coming. Christ never showed up in October either. And so they call that the year of disappointment, you see, because that's an understatement. And the result of that is, you see, that many lost the faith. I'm told that some stopped believing in God after that, because they'd so believed that this would happen, and when it never happened, that is it. Oh, but people would take the warning of Scripture. Don't be a day setter. No man knows the day or the hour. But you see, some people get around that, and I'm not saying necessarily out of unscrupulous reasons. I know some people write books because they know they're going to make a fortune out of it if they can come up with some day. But let's assume that Miller was genuine and he really thought he'd sussed it. Yeah. How do you reconcile that with Jesus saying no man knows the day or the hour? Well, at the end of the book of Daniel, Daniel's told to seal these things up until the end. And so some people, and it's happening again in this present generation, some people are saying things were sealed up to the time of the end. The time of the end has now come, so now we can know what couldn't previously be known, you see. And that's what some people say. So anyway, that was a year of disappointment. Christ never showed up. But you see, basically what happened then was that many stopped believing, but others and formed themselves into various groups. And this was the foundation of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, came out of Miller's teaching, you see. And Seventh-day Adventists, what they did then was they came up with another theory concerning what actually happened in 1844. Because to Seventh-day Adventists, 1844 is still a significant year. Mm-hmm. And so what they began to teach was that, well, whilst Christ didn't come to earth in 1844, what happened in 1844 was that Christ entered into the heavenly sanctuary and began to cleanse that. You see? Do you see what I'm saying? Something happened in 1844. The sanctuary in heaven began to be cleansed. Of course, we couldn't see that because it's in the heavenlies. And for Seventh-day Adventists, they still hold to that view, I think. And for them, 1844 is still a significant date. For them, it's the beginning of the time of the end, 1844. And I'm only pointing all that out because, you see, you can skip over verses like this and say, well, I don't know what it means, so I don't kind of care, you know, let's move swiftly on. But a whole lot of people were badly damaged through wrong teaching on that. So I don't think it's wrong to kind of revisit some of these things, and especially if we're supposed to be studying the book. So, some people then, Seventh-day Adventists being some of them, still hold to the De Nihil theory. They still believe that it means that, and it still terminates in 1844. Incidentally, the Watchtower Society started out of that. And Mormons, the early Mormons took the views of Miller also, you know, various groups have. As for those who feel that the 2,300 days are really days, and I'm one of them, and I'll tell you why I can't believe that it can mean anything else, because if you look at verse 26, it says, "And the vision of the evenings and mornings which was told is true." That's a reference to the 2,300 days. And so if you say evenings and mornings, in the Hebrew mindset, that is a day. If you look at the first chapter of the Bible, evening and morning was the first day. Evening and morning was the second day. So these are literally 2,300 days. Okay, not years, as those who take that view. Still, the problem is, if you believe it's 2,300 days, that I do, then you do too, the problem we have then is, where does these 2,300 days fit into anything? And it's especially a problem if you believe what I've been saying for weeks in these Bible studies, pointing out how accurate these prophecies are. You know, that when God says something, it comes to pass literally as he said.
Amen.
So if he says 2,300 days, then, you know, to me, it's not 2,337 or 2,225, it must be 2,300 days. Because if you believe God's word is accurate and means what it says. So the problem is, where do you fit these 2,300 days? It says, "How long will the vision be concerning the daily sacrifices, the transgression of desolation, it being trampled underfoot, until it is cleansed?" 2,300 days is the answer that comes. Okay, so some people suggest this was fulfilled in the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, this wicked king we were learning about last week. And they say it was fulfilled in this way. Remember, he stopped the daily sacrifice, do you remember? And he set up this abomination in the sanctuary, an altar to Zeus, and sacrificed pigs on it. It was an abomination of desolation set up in the temple. And he actually did that in December of the year 167 BC, according to the Book of Maccabees. Okay? It was December of 167 BC. The problem is that if you then project 2,300 days from the day that he set up that abomination in the temple and stopped the daily sacrifice, it comes out that sometime during 159 BC, alright? The problem being that there is nothing that happened that anybody knows about in 159 BC that you could tie in with the cleansing of the sanctuary. What does it say in verse 14? "He said to me, for 2,300 days, then the sanctuary will be cleansed." We know of nothing that happened in 159 BC that you could remotely tie in with the cleansing of the sanctuary. Okay. In December of 164 BC, exactly 3 years to the day after Antiochus sacrificed that pig on the altar, that the new altar was dedicated in a cleansed sanctuary and the daily sacrifices resumed. It was 3 years to the day. Again, if I turn to the Book of Maccabees, it says in chapter 1, it says, "It was on the 15th day of the month Kislev in the year 167 BC, the abomination of desolation was set up on the altar. On the 25th day of the month, they offered sacrifice on the pagan altar, which was on top of the altar of the Lord." And then it tells us in chapter 4, "Then early on, the 25th day of the ninth month, the month of Kislev, in the year 164 BC, sacrifice was offered as the law commands on the newly made altar of burnt offering on the anniversary of the day when the Gentiles had profaned it. On that very day it was rededicated with hymns of thanksgiving to the music of harps and lutes and cymbals. All the people prostrated themselves, worshipping and praising heaven that their cause had prospered. They celebrated the rededication of the altar for 8 days. There was great rejoicing, and so on and so forth. Okay, so it took 3 years from the time when Antiochus set up his abomination of desolation and sacrificed a pig on the altar. 3 years later, all of that was taken down, a new altar was set up, dedicated to the Lord, and so just 3 years. The problem is, you can't get 2,300 days into 3 years. You see? No matter how hard you try, you can't crush 2,300 days into 3 years. Okay, so some people say, right then, well, it doesn't refer to Antiochus, this bit. It must refer then to the Antichrist at the end of time. And we know that the Antichrist will set up an abomination of desolation in the temple, because Jesus says in Matthew chapter 24 verse 15, when you see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place spoken of by the prophet Daniel, then so on and so forth. And he's referring to that. And not only do we know that the Antichrist will do that, we know from the scriptures, Daniel chapter 9 and various verses in Revelation, we know exactly when he'll do it too. We know that the tribulation lasts 7 years. And we know that the abomination of desolation will be set up right bang in the middle, 3.5 years in. Okay? And we know from the scriptures what will happen right at the end of the tribulation. Christ comes again in power and glory. Okay? So you've got 3.5 years between the time when the Antichrist sets up the abomination of desolation to the Lord Jesus Christ coming again in power and glory. 3.5 years. So some people say, well, that's it. Well, I'm sorry to say, you can't fit 2,300 days into 3.5 years either. However hard you try, 2,300 days is over 6 years. So it don't fit. That's the problem. Place the 2,300 days there at the setting up of the abomination of desolation and project forward. It goes way beyond the time when Christ will come again. And this is why, you see, these verses are so hard to interpret. And I say there's countless interpretations that people offer. And the easiest thing for me to have done was to conveniently move swiftly on and make no reference to them, and I doubt anybody might have noticed. But my problem is I can't do that. And whilst I don't think I've got a kind of monopoly on truth or anything, and any better brain than anybody else, all I can do is offer you a suggestion this evening. That's what this is. It's a suggestion as to where the 2,300 years fits, and then make an application from that. That's the best I can do, okay, at this point in time. Okay? So, I'm no historian, but if we take the date of December in the year 164 BC as being the date when the sanctuary was cleansed, according to the Book of Maccabees, that is exactly when it was cleansed. Okay, and incidentally, for anybody that's interested, that is where the Jewish feast of Hanukkah has its origins, in the cleansing and rededication of the temple in 164 BC after Antiochus had desecrated it. That's where the feast of Hanukkah, which you celebrate, it coincides roughly with Christmas, actually. That comes from this, you see. Well, if we take that as being the time when the sanctuary was cleansed, as being the terminus date of the 2,300 days, and then project back from that, that brings us out in the year 171 BC. Have I bored everybody out of the box by now? Just some of you. Okay. So it brings us back to the year 171 BC. Now bear in mind, Antiochus desecrated the temple and set up the abomination in 167 BC. Well, this 2300 AD takes us right back to 171 BC. Okay. And according to John Walbord, this Bible prophecy teacher, in the year 171 BC, Ananias the Third was murdered. So I know what you're thinking now. Who was Ananias the Third? Well, Ananias the Third was a pious Jew who actually was the legitimate high priest at the time. Okay, and he was a pious Jew, godly Jew. But his brother, Jason, had bribed Antiochus to have Ananias removed so that Jason could be the high priest. Because the position, well, it gave you power, it gave you prestige, it brought wealth, you see. So Jason bribed Antiochus to get Ananias removed, who was the legitimate high priest, so he could be high priest, right? But then another brother called Menelaus gave Antiochus a bigger bribe to remove Jason so that he could be the high priest, you see. That's what happened. And so Antiochus did what Menelaus wanted because he paid a bigger bribe. A year later, and this brings us to the year 171 BC, Menelaus began to sell off the gold, some of the golden utensils out of the temple to pay his bribe. You see? So he's taking the holy articles of gold and he starts to sell them off to make money to pay the bribe with which he's bribed Antiochus. At which point, Ananias, who was the legitimate high priest and a pious, God-fearing Jew, stood up and rebuked him for doing what he did. But Menelaus didn't take kindly to that and had him murdered. He had him bumped off. Meanwhile, Jason, the other brother, had gathered armies together to come and fight against his brother Menelaus so that he could regain the position that he wanted of being high priest. At which point, Antiochus, who I think, if my memory serves me right, had been in Egypt, at that point he came into Jerusalem to defend the man who paid the higher bribe. Alright? So that's what happened. The point is this, it seems to me, while the temple and the altar were not actually desecrated by Antiochus until 167 BC, when this transgression of desolation was set up and the daily sacrifices were stopped, the sanctuary and the host, as it puts it here in verse 13, were given over to be trampled by godless men from 171 BC, when Ananias, the legitimate high priest, had been bumped off. Do you see? Mm-hmm. It had been handed over to godless men. What is the host, by the way? The host is the people of God. So the holy sanctuary and the people of God had been given over to these godless men who only wanted the position for money and prestige and power. Mm-hmm. And they were trampling, as it were, on holy things and upon the people of God. Okay? So 2300 days from the murder of the legitimate high priest until the sanctuary was finally cleansed in December of 164 BC, and that time period covers the daily sacrifices being stopped, the transgression of desolation being set up, and the giving over of both the sanctuary and the horse to be trampled underfoot by godless, sinful men. Okay, given over by who? Who gave it over to them? Well, interestingly, in the book of Maccabees, in the second Maccabees in chapter 6, it says, "Now I beg my readers not to be disheartened by these calamities, but to reflect that such penalties were inflicted for the discipline of our race, and not for its destruction. It is a sign of great kindness that acts of impiety should not be let alone for long, but meet their due recompense at once. The Lord did not see fit to deal with us as he does with other nations. With them he patiently holds his hand until they have reached the full extent of their sins. But upon us he inflicted retribution before our sins reached their height. So he never withdraws his mercy from us, though he disciplines his people by calamity. He never deserts them. So, in other words, what the writer of Maccabees is saying there is actually it was God who delivered his people over to these godless, sinful men for discipline. Okay? So in terms of that, it's God. But, and this is certainly how sinful men would view it, it was that wicked king Antiochus who gave the office of high priest first to Jason and then to his brother because he paid a higher bribe. And so they and he really believed that he had the power to give the position of high priest to whoever he wanted, even though he was a pagan godless king, you see. And clearly, the so-called Christian church has suffered from the same kind of calamities right throughout its history, hasn't it? When men wish to hold office within the church because they think it's going to bring them power and wealth and prestige and influence and power over other people. For example, for centuries, of course, the popes were without a doubt the most powerful men in the world. And they were filthy rich. Not surprisingly then, godless sinners, vile men sometimes, wanted to be the Pope. Not because they were religious, not because they wanted to be the Bishop of Rome or whatever, but because of the power and the money, the wealth that having such a position held. And listen, while obviously the position of the Pope, you know, when you go through the some of them, the Borgias and those kind of people, I mean, it's just staggering the immorality and the grossness of evil that took place. These were powerful people, wicked people. And obviously, whilst the position of Pope, you know, was in a league of its own, the truth is, the problem, this problem is not limited to the Roman Catholic Church or any one denomination. But there are those people in many denominations who hold office within the church, or who are ministers, or bishops, or whatever they are, elders, or whatever, within churches, not because there is any calling of God on their life to hold that position, not because they are motivated by, you know, right motives to want to serve God's people, serve God and win the lost, or whatever, but they are motivated by some kind of selfish reason, or greed, or they think that by holding such a position will give them power over other people, or will bring them wealth, or whatever. Either way, they are not appointed by God, like Ananias, who was the legitimate high priest, who had the credentials and the qualifications. These are men that are not appointed by God, but they're self-appointed, or appointed simply by other men, like Jason and Menelaus were, you see. And it happens, friends, and it's no new thing. It's happened right throughout the history of the church. And you can even see it in the New Testament in the time of the apostles. For example, Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians and chapter 11, verse 12, he says, "But what I do, I will also continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in things of which they boast. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works." Down to verse 19. "You put up with it, you put up with fools gladly, since you yourselves are wise. You put up with it if one brings you into bondage, if one devours you, if one takes from you, if one exalts himself, if one strikes you on the face." And then to Timothy he says in 2 Timothy in chapter 3, verse 13, "Evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." And it's true, right from the very beginning. There have been false brethren in the church who've acquired positions of authority within the church who God never appointed. And friends, it's an abomination. In God's sight, it's an abomination. But it's an abomination that brings forth certain consequences, certain results. The ministry is brought to ruin with such people. The word of God, the ministry of the word, ends up being laid aside, being put to side. Because they're neither interested in it, nor are they capable of preaching it. Because they're not appointed by God. So they lay it aside. And of course, if you lay the word of God aside, God brings something else in its place. Don't you? Otherwise, well, God, fill your time somehow. You know, so they bring in other things instead. And just like Menelaus, who began to sell off the holy articles in order to make money, these people sell out to the world. They sell out to the world. To the world and its ways. And the holy things of God are trampled underfoot. And the people of God, in a sense, are trampled underfoot. And just as Menelaus had that legitimate high priest Ananias murdered because he dared to stand up and rebuke him for what he was doing, it happens today that when those who are called by God point out where the church has gone wrong and where it's at fault and call it to repentance, the false prophets and the false ministers and the false priests persecute them. See, nothing's ever changed. It's just the same. As for these false priests, Jason and Menelaus, once they were in place, this leads us into next week's Bible study. Once they were in place, you see, it was easier then for Antiochus to do what he did in the temple of God and to desecrate it the way that he did. Why? Because the priest was in his pocket. Do you see? The priest was in his pocket. He was in his pay. So it was easy then for Antiochus to come in. So the question is, in closing, what has all this to do with the Antichrist who is to come? Well, I think I said last week, what Antiochus did, who he was and what he did, is kind of typical. It's a foreshadowing of what will happen at the time of the end when the Antichrist arises. If we read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verses 3 and 4, and then in Revelation 13 verses 11 to 15, it's clear, I'm not going to turn to them now, we've read these verses many times before, it's clear that what the Antichrist will do is he will install into the newly built Jewish temple in Jerusalem, he will install what the Lord calls the abomination of desolation. And what that will be this image. It's an image of himself, just like Antiochus called himself Epiphanes, God manifest, the Antichrist is presenting himself as God, as the Christ. And so this image is set up in the temple, and people are to worship that on pain of death. In other words, if they refuse, then it's off with your head. If you refuse, effectively, is what it says. This is just like what happened in the days of Antiochus, you see. So we know that that is what he will do. The question that raises is, how is this Antichrist, given that he's a political figure, he's the world ruler at the time, how is he able to do that in a religious place, the Jewish temple in Jerusalem? I would suggest to you that what this passage teaches us is the same way that Antiochus did. You see, what it tells us is the second beast in Revelation 13, who is later called in chapter 20 the false prophet, he is the one who actually sets the image up. Well, who's he? He's the leader, it turns out, of the one world religion. And he's in the pocket of the Antichrist. He's in his pay, you see. So because of the position that he holds, and because of his connection with the Antichrist, that makes it easier for the Antichrist to do what he does, doesn't it? So you see, rather than ignore this scripture because it's difficult, I think it actually sheds light on what will actually happen in the end days and the end times. And perhaps the 2300 days will pan out in a similar way during the tribulation, though that remains to be seen. I'm talking about what happened to the legitimate high priest and those that replaced him. Who knows that something similar will happen during the tribulation? So that kind of transition. The next week we'll really look at what the Antichrist.